Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Abby. Why shouldn't we hire you? Have you ever been asked that question in an interview? Why shouldn't we hire you? I remember the first time I was asked that question was when I interviewed for a company called Pitney Bowes back in 2005. I was volunteering with a small church that couldn't afford to pay me a salary, and I was working at one of the few things that someone who has a degree in youth ministry is otherwise qualified to do, which is sales, entry-level sales. I badly needed a job, and I wanted them to know how qualified I believed I was for this position. I love talking to people. I love helping people. I love learning new things. I had a car. And I was experienced in public relations back in college in ways that helped prepare me for regularly interacting with new people, and people that I didn't know yet especially. And so I spent the entire interview selling them myself. And so I was unprepared when they asked me to tell them my weaknesses. And I don't remember exactly what I said in response. I probably said something funny like, well, if you hire me, I may work so hard, you find yourself wanting to pay me more, right? I didn't know what to say, right? But as I look back, and as someone who has now interviewed others, I know what they were really wanting to discover. If they were asking it in a truly healthy way, they may have wanted to know that I was self-aware enough to know my own weaknesses and had learned how to manage them or was purposefully working to strengthen myself in those areas. Maybe that I had even learned to surround myself with others whose strengths balanced out my weaknesses. As it turns out, at that age at least, in that stage of employment, I wasn't really aware of my weaknesses in ways that they would want to hear about. Thankfully, they still hired me, and I was able to work with them for a season as God really used them to provide for our family. But it's a good reminder to us, in a world that seems so fixated at times on only presenting the best about ourselves to one another, curating what we want other people to see or to hear from us, even the world unaware of Jesus actually wants to know the truth. Even the parts that we're not proud of, in order to know how best to respond to those things. And this thought came to mind as I began to pray over our passage this morning. If you remember in our story that Paul has been imprisoned for over 2 years now, waiting while other people are constantly talking about him or making decisions about his livelihood. And meanwhile, he's waiting for his chance to speak up again to anyone with authority who might be able to change his situation. And as a Roman citizen, Paul was no doubt aware of Cicero, who had written several dialogues on making persuasive public speeches, especially in defense of someone. In his book, De Orator, Cicero even talks about the kinds of gestures that you might use in such a defense. And Paul had spoken to huge crowds before throughout the past several years. He'd studied the art of rhetoric and had debated among the scholars in Athens, and he was well educated. He knew how to win at an argument. And as you'll see at the beginning of today's passage, Paul seems to be familiar with Cicero. He stretches out his hand using the recommended gesture of one who is bringing his defense. And Cicero is famous for having said the phrase, "When you have no basis of argument, abuse the plaintiff." We can see that a lot of people in our world today are familiar with Cicero. It was common for defenses in Rome to be filled then with counter accusations against those who bring the charges, even if just against someone's character. And as Paul then stands to make his defense after 2 years of preparing what he might say, and with all the flaws that would easily be found out in any of these religious leaders, Paul might be ready to tear down those bringing charges against him. So it might be with some anticipation that readers of Scripture arrive at this passage excited to hear what Paul says next. I'd like us to stand as I read from Acts chapter 26. As King Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and began to defend himself. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Because you are especially familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg of you to listen to me patiently. All the Jews know my way of life from my youth, a life spent from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I have belonged to the strictest sect of our religion and lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial on account of my hope in the promise made by God to our ancestors, a promise that our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. It is for this hope, Your Excellency, that I am accused by Jews. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is what I did in Jerusalem. With authority received from the chief priests, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but I also cast my vote against them when they were being condemned to death. By punishing them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And since I was so furiously enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities." Jesus, we thank you for the humble confession of Paul. We ask that you would speak to us this morning. Open your word to our hearts. And Lord, open our hearts to your living word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So here in our text today, we do not have a man who stands proudly proclaiming only his right standing. I mean, sure, he begins with a testimony about his strong Jewish heritage, but he doesn't linger there, staying in areas that might become sources of his pride. Instead, we see a man who is so humbled by the love that he's received in Jesus, he begins by confessing his own faults and a past that he's not proud of. Because he's not as interested in shining the light of Paul's greatness, but in shining the light of Jesus and the love that's revealed through Jesus. And for those gathered to hear the depths of what God has made possible in Paul's life, they must hear an honest confession of what was happening before he met Jesus. And so Paul shares this part of his life openly, knowing that these are no longer things that define him. He shares as one who has been forgiven, set free from the chains found in these moments of his life. And we can assume and we can imagine different kinds of emotions that Paul might have had as he shares these stories, but we can't know those emotions based on his words alone. Paul says nothing here of his shame or his sorrow or his guilt. There are no words about his head being lowered or gestures of regret. He simply shares his past as one who knows what he has been healed from. And one thing we've talked about often in this church is the importance of being fully known by God and fully known by one another. It's a longing that we have as human beings to not only be known, but to actually feel known. We want to be known by others, and we want to be known by God and loved in both circumstances. And it begins in our childhood, and it grows out into every year beyond that in ways that are healthy and integrated, or in ways that are wounded and disintegrating. As Dr. Kurt Thompson has written, I want to be known by my parents and my siblings, and then by my friends and teachers and coaches, and then by the one in whom I have a romantic interest, or by my spiritual guides. The desire to be known in these contexts emerges for the most part as tacit, non-conscious, interpersonal, neurobiological events. But it is fair to say that in every one of these relational instances, the fire of God's Spirit is burning in a way that reflects what the biblical story contends is ultimately our desire for God and our desire to be desired by Him, albeit without shame, as part of the conversation. I recommend the book, too, if you ever need a good read. There is so much healing available in Jesus. The evil forces against the things of God know this tendency that we've been wired with, and they've worked to exploit it since the very beginning. What so often happens is that we focus on gaining love or gaining desire so much that we try to make ourselves seem lovable or seem desirable. And so we curate the self that we present to others, even those who are closest to us. And we can often achieve feeling accepted and often even feeling loved. But because we've done so much work to curate the self that we present to others, there's still this underlying feeling of, well, if they knew the real me, the things that I haven't said or the parts of myself that I haven't shown them, they might not accept me. And evil will use this small amount of relational distance and make us continue to feel insecurely attached, even to our closest attachments. In the beginning, in the story of Genesis, the lie of Satan was, God is not letting Himself be fully known. As if God was hiding some of His goodness that could only be known if they ate from the fruit they'd been warned against. And humanity was deceived. And so they ate, ending our trusting relationship with God, and by that, demanding all things to be set right again. And all of creation waits for that final restoration, that final setting right of all things that God has begun, thankfully, in Jesus. But while we continue to wait, evil knows that we can be deceived in our unconfessed areas of weakness. What might begin as a feeling of weakness, something like, I am not fully known by others, evil can sometimes fan into a flame, into something larger, like, I am purposefully hiding something about myself from others. What begins as not feeling known, evil convinces us is a thing that shouldn't be known. And then some of us dig deep into false identities because of this, finding comfort in the self that we believe must exist instead of discovering who we are in full openness to God and to others. When Adam and Eve were first created, they walked nakedly in the garden with God. There were no coverings, whether literal or figurative. I recently listened to a podcast where a theologian was asked, will we be naked in new creation or will we have clothes? And ultimately, he wasn't sure, but he spoke of what he was sure of, that the point of nakedness in Scripture was not in order to highlight the holiness of not wearing clothes. Sorry if that was what we were looking forward to about new creation. If that was the point, Jesus would have encouraged nudity, right? Or shown up naked after the resurrection, at least. Instead, Jesus seems to be wearing garments that can be touched, right? And even after the resurrection, he walked among his disciples who didn't recognize him until their eyes were opened. Scripture surely would have included the details of his nakedness if that were the case. And so there seems to be a deeper meaning to the emphasis in Genesis, saying that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Genesis 2:25. And that meaning, we believe, is seen throughout Jesus' time with others. Think about the moments that we see Jesus bringing healing into some specific lives. The paralytic man in Mark chapter 2 being lowered through the ceiling, Jesus' first words to him were not physical healing. His first response was, child, right, a relationship. Child, your sins are forgiven. In other words, there's now nothing separating us. I see all of you and I love all of you. It was only when the crowds got upset at such words that Jesus made the man able to walk again, just to prove that he had authority from God to proclaim this sort of relationship. The man with the withered hand in Luke chapter 6, which was a source of uncleanliness and reason to feel distanced from others, Jesus says to him first, come, stand in the middle of all of us. In other words, what you have been told is something that keeps you out of relationship, is something I'm inviting you into relationship fully aware of. And after that, he brings physical healing to the man's hand. Or think of the Samaritan woman at the well who was drawing water, and Jesus not only talked to her, but brought up things that would have been potentially shameful for him to mention. Things her own friends and her own family probably didn't mention very often, if at all, or perhaps had mentioned so much they defined her, which made her the kind of woman who came to draw water alone in the heat of the day. And Jesus mentions the details honestly as her past, but then relates to her as one who is clean enough to serve him water from the well. And she went back with excitement, and part of her testimony that convinced the community was, come and see a man who has told me everything I have ever done. So we know Jesus knows everything about us. He is our chance to be fully known by someone and loved by someone in a way that Adam and Eve once knew. The problem is, Jesus was physically resurrected and has gone to be physically with the Father where the Father is. So we cannot find ourselves face to face physically with someone who knows everything about us. We cannot have this kind of healing experience with Jesus. Or can we? Yeah, this is where it gets exciting, right? I know you're all like on the edge of your seats. Really? Yes. In the midst of telling us how healing happens in community, James chapter 5, 15 through 16, Pastor Sarah read these verses already. I'm giving you my own translation this morning, tells us, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is weary. The Lord will raise them up, and if they've committed any offenses, those will be thrown off from their identity. Therefore, acknowledge openly your offenses to one another and pray for one another so that you may be made whole again. The desires of someone who actively seeks what is right from God's perspective can accomplish great things in Jesus' name. And I've translated the word confession here as something that says acknowledge openly, because some of us may already have decided what confession means or what confession looks like. When you hear the word, you might have a Catholic Church style confessional, right? Sitting behind a screen and declaring specific sins to someone who's been designated to pronounce your penance or pronounce your forgiveness. But confession wasn't meant to be transactional. It was meant to be relational in Jesus. And this is how confession becomes healing. But the root word here in James comes from to speak out freely together. God has given us his full presence in the Holy Spirit, sent by Jesus to be his source of life, to be our source of life within each other, within one another. And so by his Spirit within us, we are able to be the healing presence of Jesus, which knows us fully and yet loves us in ways that invites restoration. Sometimes that Spirit will make us aware of something in another person. We want to practice listening to the Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, but we are imperfect listeners, and we are not God. Amen? And so God guides us to be those who share openly with one another, prayerfully listening, prayerfully being the presence of Jesus to one another by his Spirit. We believe healing restoration and new creation life is possible, and we bear witness to it and through one another in healing confessional relationships. We want this. Even if you're just visiting with us for the first time this morning, you know that you want to be known fully and loved just as fully. We are created to listen to ways that set us free to speak openly. Obviously, at a gathering of over 100 of us every week is not the best place for this to happen, especially since a lot of visitors may come on any given week and have no context for the truth-telling that we may feel encouraged toward. It wouldn't work well for us this morning to pass around the microphone and have every person here share their hearts and their lives nakedly in order for God to bring healing. And even in small groups, which are great for growing friendships and developing tangible experiences of community, it may not be the appropriate place for such confessions to happen. And so we encourage discipleship bands. You'll get sick of me saying this if you haven't already. I'm okay with that. Groups of 3 to 5 same-gendered people who get together on a regular basis to purposefully engage in truth-telling and healing prayer. You may not have what you consider big sins to confess from week to week, but gathering to practice confessional truth-telling with one another, having that time and that space to be completely open and known by others who are practicing the presence of Christ for us, offers us a healing space where we become restored as beloved children of God together. We are woven in such moments into those who exist as his healing body for the sake of the world, right? We're not doing these discipleship bands for our own sake. We're doing it because of how transforming it is that we would become the presence of Christ for the world. If you haven't been open to joining one in the past, I want to invite you again to consider it this morning, as a way of experiencing the healing presence of Jesus in a tangible way. So often we hear that God wants to bring healing. We hear that God wants to bring freedom to our lives, and it sounds great, but then we leave Sunday morning without experiencing it. And in discipleship bands, we have the potential for actually experiencing the healing presence of Jesus tangibly with one another. And it becomes a reality in a new way, one that we can enter into over and over again. And so as Paul begins to share his defense to King Agrippa and Festus and to any who are listening, he begins by confessing parts of his past that he may not be proud of. But his humble and his honest approach invites them to hear the presence of Jesus in his life. And of course, he's not inviting them to join in a discipleship band with him, but he's still offering us a pattern of honest confession that invites the story of Jesus to continue moving forward, open to what God desires. The question is, how will we respond to that same invitation this week? Maybe God is calling you into an open moment of confession, recognizing that he already knows the things about you that you would rather hide from people, or at least rather they not know. Not only does he know the things about us that we hide from others, he offers you his arms open wide, inviting you into healing relationship as his beloved. But maybe just knowing that in your mind and knowing that in your heart isn't enough anymore. Maybe you've heard God this morning inviting you to consider joining or forming a discipleship band where all these things we talk about can stop being talked about and known as a reality in your life, where you can be known and be loved by Jesus in a tangible way. We aren't called to be those who live in the unseen realities of healing. I'll say that again just so you catch it. We aren't called to be those who live in the unseen realms of healing. We are called and empowered to experience the healing realities of God's unseen realm in ways that are visible and that are healing for our physical and relational existence here and now. Maybe you've already been in the discipleship band and you've been reminded this morning that these groups are not just meant to be circles of friendship, which they can so easily become, because friendship is good too and we like that. Evil knows we like that. Friendship that happens according to the ways of our world can be very comfortable, can be very enjoyable. But we're not pursuing friendship here. We're pursuing healing moments of confession with others who embody the forgiving and restoring presence of Jesus by his Spirit. And maybe God is showing you or revealing to you even in these moments, coming to mind a holy friendship that already exists with another person or a spouse or a family member, where he desires this level of confession, this level of naked living to happen. Will you respond to his invitation this morning to be fully known by others, trusting that in Jesus, you will always be fully loved as well? And remember, that doesn't mean that we continue living comfortably in offense to the ways of Jesus. But receiving his love as our identity, we are set free from every untrue chain that has threatened to keep us from full relational intimacy with God and with one another. Our closing song this morning is Come Ye Sinners. It's a great song, right? Come, sinners. And as we prayed this morning, even over the service, we're reminded that this isn't just for a few of us. Come, ye sinners, right? Scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've been reminded of the power of the altar this morning, but we're also reminded of the power of God's presence, which is here in our midst this morning. Will we respond to the invitation to come to Jesus in these moments once again? To respond to his invitation to live in a way that says, I want to be known. Even the parts of me that I haven't wanted known in the past, I realize that I can't be loved by God in the places I won't let God know me. And so, God, I want you to know all of me. And I want you to know, not just in this mystical between me and God sense, but in a tangible, I want God to know me through other people, because I want God to love me through other people, because I want to love God and love others as God's presence. Anyways, I'm going to start preaching a whole other sermon unless I stop here. Let's worship together as we respond in our hearts and in our lives. Come, ye sinners. Let's stand here.